I have your Bibles open, please, and please stand with me, and let's read God's Word together. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, our text for tonight is verses 14 to 23. Last time we gathered together, we saw the anointing of David and kind of whittling down the sons of Jesse and finding the shepherd boy in the field and bringing him back. And Samuel anointing the anointing oil. And we found in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And then we see Samuel departing and leaving for his hometown in Ephraim in Ramah. Now we pick up for verse 14 in 1 Samuel 16. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who could play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Isai and the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Shaul sent messengers to Isai and said, "Send me your son David who is with the flock." Isai took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Shaul by David, his son. Then David came to Shaul and attended him, and Shaul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Shaul said to Isai, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Shaul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Shaul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we saw two different vantage points. We're going to continue to look at this passage from man's viewpoint and God's viewpoint. All of us have made critical mistakes in judgment. Perhaps we saw the nice, shiny coat of paint on that car and its design, and we thought that it was a beautiful car in wonderful condition, and we purchased it used, not knowing under the hood there was a messed up engine and messed up transmission, and it cost us quite a bit. If you've ever bought a lemon, if you've ever bought a used car and had problems with it, like I have and you have, we made those mistakes, whether it be a pair of jeans that had rip and it's poorly designed, whether it be a pair of shoes, whether it be an appliance. We've all made mistakes by looking at the exterior and not realizing what's happening. One of the great mistakes that we can make is looking at a nice house in a nice neighborhood with a wonderful design and layout, but not having the inspection for the termites. If that thing is termite-ridden, then that would be a disaster. And many sincere-looking people who would later become our friends may end up being the great betrayer, waiting to pounce on our weakness to hurt and damage. And if you live life long enough, you would experience those kinds of things. We may see an honest-looking banker, but do we understand his history of cheating and his crooked business dealings? The impressive king that people saw, but did they see the unimpressive boy who is far better as a leader for the nation of Israel? Well, we've learned not to trust in our observational skills. We've learned that our assessment of people and circumstances is not always dependable. And man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do we really believe and understand this inadequate and unreliable ability of our own perceptions? And this entire chapter is a literary unit that is linked by two sections. And the hinge portion is in verses 13 to 14 that links the two major sections together in this chapter. There are two comings and then two departings here. in a chiastic format. The Spirit of the Lord comes up mightily upon David. And then Samuel departs, having finished his mission. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit comes upon Saul. This really is a spiritual transfer of power and God's favor upon one person and the frustration and folly and failure of another person. As far as the people around Saul's court and his servants and the soldiers are concerned, Saul is still on the throne. He's still king. He's still their man. He's still the better leader. But from God's vantage point, he's done being a king of Israel. He is rejected. He is not the better man. God said that I will choose a neighbor, your neighbor, who is a better man than you. And this is God's vantage point. In the previous passage, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That is an interesting statement that is not previously given in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came mightily upon individuals, for example, like Samson or Joshua, or individuals for the time being, for the need of the moment, for a task. But here it says, from day forward. That's a unique ministry of the Spirit of God set against a very powerful and yet tragic statement, which begins the next verse. The Spirit of God comes, as it seems, permanently upon David, but for Saul, as it's very clear that the Spirit of God permanently left this former king. So, we're going to see failure and favor, two vantage points, as we did before. So Saul is still the king as far as Israel's concerned, but as God's concerned, he's rejected. David is the new king. But what does God need to do to get this new king from his anointing to the coronation to be the shepherd of Israel? Well, just because the Spirit of God came mightily upon David doesn't mean that David's life is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, from this point on, David's life is going to be pretty hard. Not for a few days or a few months, but for over a decade, he will have to suffer. And then, after he becomes king, he will need to suffer more. And then, later in his retirement years, as he's nearing that, he would have to suffer still more. Suffering seems to be the tool that God has chosen to refine this king, whom Israel and all of Old Testament historians know as the greatest king and the golden age that would be used to compare all other ages. And that is a theme that we know very well from the New Testament, because the son of David, who is David's Lord, was the one who greatly suffered. God has chosen suffering to be that instrument to really crush his son, so that in his weakness, in his utter pain and suffering of life, that the beauty and the aroma of Christ would come forth and would bless millions and millions of others. And so from man's vantage point, Saul is their leader. From God's vantage point, the little shepherding youth is God's leader. From man's vantage point, King Herod and his sons were in charge of Palestine. As far as God's concerned, the king of Israel was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. From God's viewpoint, David is the better man. From man's viewpoint, David was a nobody. And the truth is, and that's our homework, do we consistently trust and believe in God's viewpoint? And that's our great homework, isn't it? Do we distrust in man's viewpoint? Do we recognize how false our perspective and viewpoint can be, how illusional it can be, how wrong and misguided it could be? So who is really the king? The king is the one who is truly on the throne of God's will, and he's the one who is endowed with the Spirit of God. That's the king. and our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Man certainly looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is going to be our lifelong homework, is trying to continue to have great doubts and suspect for our own perceptions and human perceptions, but continue to trust in the Lord for what he has done. So sometimes we will perceive as if the Lord just doesn't care about us. But then we need to look at the truth of God's own perception, where he says he cares for us greatly. We can cast our anxieties upon Christ because he cares for us. The Lord is compassionate toward us. And so it will be our feelings, our perception and circumstances versus the word of God. What is more real? That's going to be a constant test for us. And I hope and pray that you will always side with God's word as the ultimate reality and always doubt and distrust what you feel and sense. And we need to understand that true success is obedience. This is what Saul failed to do. Therefore, Saul's failure was really failure of himself. His failure was failure to himself. Because when he obeyed God, God would exalt him and God would bless him and God would empower him, enable him. But when he disobeyed God, Saul would become an utter failure. And all it takes for God is for his hand of restraint and his blessing to be removed, and then there remains a huge vacuum. And in this case, there is even a hand of God that works against Saul, who's not just a disobedient king, he's a rebellious king. He's a self-centered, rebellious man. And as a leader of a nation, he can't be that way. The Deuteronomic law of Moses prohibits any leader from being self-willed against the word of God. He must be submitted to the word of God. And that's the mark of true spiritual leadership and faithfulness. Can men and women of God be true and faithful to the word of God throughout their lives? That's the test of faithfulness. So here we saw Saul failing that utterly. And so in verse 14, we see that Saul was an utter failure to himself, and we see the Spirit of the Lord departing from him. The person and the agency and the activity of the Almighty God. This is the third person of the Holy Trinity, as we know it in the New Testament. The one who enables and empowers men to serve the Lord and his purposes. The one who gives supernatural ability. And through that ability, Saul was able to prophesy. He became angry when he heard that his enemies were tormenting the Israelites. He was a shy young man, but now he became a military leader. All that was possible by the Holy Spirit. And then when that Spirit of God departed from him, then terrible consequences resulted. Just as in the case of Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord departs from a candidate, tragedy happens. It says in Judges 16:20, Delilah, in her fake cry, said to Samson, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." The supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit for Samson had become so personal, so real, so long, he simply assumed that he had it rather than he was granted that. He was, if you will, lent the power. There was power and ability on loan. It was never his to possess. But he forgot that. He assumed that he possessed the power at his will. Samson's end was tragic when he realized that the Holy Spirit is gone. The power is gone. God's enablement is gone. And yet the Lord God gave him another opportunity for grace at the end of his life because of Samson's repentant heart. The problem with Saul is he never had a repentant heart. He was a rebel through and through and continued to defy the things of God. Now, after the Spirit of the Lord departed, another spirit came upon him, it says. It says, an evil spirit came upon him. Now, non-Hebrew students must be careful not to attribute moral definition to this term that's translated here as evil. For in many contexts, this is context-specific, that it can be evil. But if it's the context of non-moral description, then we have to look for a different definition. For example, Genesis 26, verse 29, it says that if you do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, etc. That's where Abimelech, the king of Gerar, comes to and speaks to Isaac, and says, if we did you no ra'ah here, no ra'ah. And in the King James, Genesis 26, 29 says that thou wilt do us no hurt. That's how it's translated, that word. Ra'ah. And here is another example of Genesis 37, verse 20, where Joseph's brothers plot against him. And it says in 37, 20 of Genesis, a wild beast devoured him. And it just says basically a ra'ah beast or ra'ah animal. So ra'ah animal. All right. Genesis 37, 20 in the ESV says that a fierce animal has devoured him. In the King James, it says some evil beast had devoured him. So the King James takes a little bit more literally there. Finally, in Exodus 21:8, the term ra'ah here, the verb is translated. In Exodus 21:8, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, etc., talking about the displeasure of some master toward his female servant, and in ESV says, not please her master. King James says, please not her master. And literally it says, and it's, she is before his eyes bad or evil here, ra'ah. So the Hebrew is, if ra'ah is in the eye of her master. So now there's the range of meaning. It could mean bad. It could mean terrible. It could mean evil. It could mean miserable. It could mean all those things in the context, not necessarily moral. So now, taking all that into view, and with the New Testament theology that teaches us that God is morally pure and he doesn't use evil to tempt or test others. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt people to fall into evil or use evil to do good. So here, we need to interpret this a little bit better, as Job did in Job chapter 2, verse 10, as he's speaking to his upset wife. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That in the NASB translation. That's ra'ah there. Ra'ah. Good, not evil. Good things, but not bad things. All right. With that in mind, we see that Saul had a miserable condition that was not due to chemical imbalances, although that could have been one of the symptoms. We see that Saul's behavioral problems here was self-inflicted inner alienation from disobedience to the one who alone can provide the inner peace. Something happens psychologically when people who once knew God, once understood the experience, the joy and the peace and the relationship with God, when that is absent, something else, and in this case here, it gives the power of God the responsibility that God just didn't keep it neutral, but God allowed a bad malady, emotional problems to now come upon Saul. And what we have is someone who is a phobic. We would call him manic today. He is suffering from great phobia plus anger. He's trying to fight the inner turmoils, and we're going to see some passages later on in this book chapter 18 and chapter 19, where just Saul flies off the handle, if you will. He just goes in raging, yelling, screaming, mad panic. And that's when David starts strumming his 10-string guitar, if you will, all right, and calms him down. So that's the passage that we have here. So what did the Lord do? Because Saul rejected the Lord, rejected a relationship with the Lord, rejected the peace that the Lord could provide, the power that he could provide. Now some vacuum had taken place, and in it, in that place, had come a very powerful and a throbbing and a wave-like disturbance of his soul. Now we know that he wasn't constantly, 24/7, crazy. These things came in waves, and that's what the Bible describes. So this is a malady that he would experience from time to time. So with all this in view, now let's draw some sort of a conclusion. It's very clear that it's from the Lord. Our understanding about God as the source who allowed and permitted this condition to happen upon Saul is very clear. And the Bible gives responsibility to God, but really that ultimate responsibility goes to Saul. Why? Because that's what happens. And this is what you will find again and again. You will find that people who once had an exposure to God, ones who were churched, ones who read the Bible, ones who had Christian friends, you see them depart from all these things, you will find greater inner evil and turmoil than if you were just an atheist who had never known the Lord. And same thing that goes for families and societies as well as a nation. A nation that once knew the Lord but departs from it will become more decadent, more pagan, and more spiritually corrupt than a nation who has never known the Lord. And that's a sad state. As the Lord Jesus said, once the house is kept swept clean and the demon leaves, he comes back and bringing seven worse demons, and the last condition is worse than the first. And that's what happened to the generation who had the Messiah, who rejected the Messiah, and the corruption and the spiritual corruption was worse than previous generations. And Jesus pronounced great woes against his generation that rejects great light. So Saul's miserable condition is what's portrayed here. Scripture says in Isaiah 26:3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." So there was one who trusted in the Lord. His name is David. He played skillfully with his instrument. Saul's ultimate failure as a leader, due to the fact that he disobeyed the Lord and was rejected by the Lord, and the Spirit of God no longer enabled and empowered him for a faithful service to the Lord, is now dependent upon a young man who has the Spirit of the Lord, who has skills to soothe this man who is disturbed. David, in effect, becomes his physician, his doctor. Saul is dependent upon David to feel, as the Bible says here, good, to calm down, and to find normalcy and peace. So initially, that relationship is very positive, but we will see later on how dark and painful this will become for David, as Saul will commit his entire life, lifelong pursuit to kill David. Well, David will later on will recall the terrible state of Saul. When the Spirit of God departed Saul, David remembered it. He remembered ducking, you know, Saul's spears. He remembered hiding out because of Saul's anger and hatred for him. He remembers the years and years, over a decade of flight from Saul, who relentlessly pursued him. He remembered how he had to act insane and align himself, faking himself to be loyal to the Philistines, because even the Philistines knew that Saul was out to get David. And he remembers all this. He remembers how terrible the condition was with Saul when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. So when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, when he wrote his precatory prayer, you know this very well, in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's exactly what God did to Saul. God casted him away from God's favor in his presence, and then he took his Holy Spirit from him. And so it is tragic for any professing Christian who, through persistent disobedience and rejection of the Lord's word, and experience later on emotional anguish, inability to effectively serve the Lord, and they're constantly in fear and instability of the inner man. And what is it? What causes such malady? It's personal failure. The individual has failed himself because God loves him through Christ, and all the peace in the world could be his. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you." There is no trust in God. There's only trust in oneself, circumstances, situations, and so on and so forth. And so it's really lack of trusting in God and more trusting in the self. That's exactly what would happen. Our peace will go. So the day that we stop trusting in the Lord is the day that we're going to continue to experience anxiety and inner turmoil. But the day that we start trusting in the Lord is the end of all that anxiety and inner turmoil. Because he will keep him in perfect peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but give I unto you." It's the lasting inner peace, being right with him. What could bother us when we are eternally secure, when we're right with the Lord, and his favor and his love is upon us through his Son, and we trust in him? You see, weak faith and no faith, and really a denial of God of faith, can create massive problems. It is my contention that most of the people who are suffering in the mental institutes all across this land and all over the world, if they could only know that their sins could be forgiven and that God could give them inner peace, I believe that most of them will be out. But they just don't believe that. And that's the failure of Saul. He didn't believe. He didn't trust. So we've seen the failure of Saul and the condition that led to his demise. And then, secondly, the facilitation of his servants. Now, Saul was not a good king, but he had faithful servants. That's just the case. You don't need to have a good president if you have faithful, loyal members in your executive cabinet, right? You can be a wicked mayor, but if you have a good cabinet, the city can still function well. And here we find those who are closest to Saul. They recognize and they properly diagnose his condition first, which is telling, because Saul, even though he is struggling with this evil spirit, this malady, its emotional problem within him, and it's apparent to all, he doesn't know it. And so those who are closest to him, verse 15, come and say to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Their insightful way that they let Saul know gently by using this verb, terrorize, ba'at, that verb here, which is deep phobia that causes emotional disturbance. And this is the only reference where it says God is doing that. So it's not falling into terror from circumstances and people. It's like it's from God. There's no explanation for it. There's no condition or people. There's nobody's chasing you. Nobody's threatening you. You should not be anxious, but you are. You should not be fearful, but you are. You should not be enraged and upset, but you are. It's a spiritual problem. And so they clearly recognize that Saul had an internal emotional disorder. Their explanation of what they see is from a spiritual worldview, not from an anti-supernatural modernist worldview, obviously. Because they're clearly aware that this is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem, and not environmental problem. It is a spiritual problem. So verse 16 says, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you." That's another way of saying, give us the order and allow us to help you, O king. "Let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp." Now, their solution is music therapy. It must be that they also found soothing music, calming of the soul. And I think music can have that very powerful emotional effect, right? If you listen to something that's very soothing when you're upset, you can calm down a little bit, relax. And when you listen to real fast and really throbbing, powerful music, you can get excited. And music can have that. And when we go to restaurants and it's dinner time and the restaurant owners want you out and next round of customers in, they play fast music. And all of a sudden we eat fast and we're out of there. Something about this. So this is from their own experience and this is what they suggest. But in the suggestion is something that's very interesting. And that is that they're just making a suggestion that they think would help the king. And yet, the next person, who is unnamed, anonymous, actually makes a suggestion of David. He specifically mentions David. And that's why Saul calls for David. Harp here, the closest equivalent among our instrument would be like a 12-string or guitar, something like that. It's a 10-string instrument. Most Old Testament scholars say this is a portable, handheld. Each one of the strings at a different thickness, from the thick bass strings to the thinner treble strings, and it, you know, a combination of a harp, and this is like that kind of ancient stringed instrument. So that tells you how cool David was, you know, carrying on his guitar, if you will. And he was both godly and cool. Verse 16 says, "And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Now, music therapy, soothing music to counteract the terrifying emotional disturbances, is the facilitation of Saul's servants. This is the best that they can provide for Saul. It's their suggestion. Their idea seems to be a good one. It comes from genuine concern and desire to help. It's well thought out. It comes from good analysis and diagnosis of Saul's problems and conditions that he's experiencing. And the hope of being cured of this mental malady is also attractive. And they say, you will be well. You will feel good. You will feel much better. And so with faithful servants nearby, properly diagnosing and providing a cure, if you will, a help. Now the providential hand of the Lord will move and will cause these two individuals, David and Saul, to intersect, and they will forever be at odds in the scriptures. And that's what's amazing about it, is that there is going to be people in your life and mine that the Lord will bring for his or our good discipline, sanctification, training, or for judgment, condemnation, rebuke. The Lord can providentially and sovereignly do these things. In Jesus' path, there was Judas the Iscariot. There was Pontius Pilate. There was the Sanhedrin and the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. There was Herod Antipas. There were these wicked and evil men who both betrayed the Lord, who both falsely accused the Lord, and who had him handed over to be crucified and killed. And yet this was all orchestrated within the sovereign will and purposes of God from the foundation of the world to benefit so many other people. And we see this theme in the Old Testament. And we see what the Lord is doing. Saul will be David's nemesis. He will be the greatest tormentor, and yet Saul will be an instrument in the hand of the Lord to refine and sanctify and prepare David. And, you know, no one can make this up. I mean, this is just so far, far from what we would do or we expect to happen in life. But this is exactly what the Lord had ordained. As our Lord Jesus experienced to a greater degree the great suffering. So we've seen Saul's failure, the servant's facilitation, and the now we see thirdly, verses 17 to 20, the physician here to the sick. Saul agreed to the proposal and gave the command for this music therapy. And there's an interesting phrase, provide for me. Now you and I know from last week, if we can remember, the noun ra, which is evil, and ra'ah, which is a verb, which means to see, it sounds pretty similar, right? As a matter of fact, you know, not only do they sound similar, their spelling is pretty similar, but the verb case is very similar. So as we see this, we see that when God says, I will provide for myself a king, I will see to myself that I have a king, that's a ra verb, to see. Here, Saul uses that same verb here. Now, the rejected king says, provide for me. Literally in Hebrew, you see it. You see it to it for me. You see to it for me. That's a familiar ra'ah phrase and verb that we know very well. So, finding a qualified musician proved to be less difficult than it seemed. When Saul says, you see to it. You guys make the suggestion, I'm sure you'll find somebody. That's what Saul said. Well, so here is Saul giving permission. Here are his servants making the proposal. And yet somebody is seeing this whole thing. Somebody is orchestrating this whole thing. And we see the sovereign hand of the Lord. God's providential plan and purposes and the two paths of these two characters will be forever intertwined here. The response of Saul is filled with irony. The rejected king asks for help from the newly anointed king. The only advantage here, vantage point that can reveal all this is from God's viewpoint. No one knows, even suspects, that such fantastic intersection of destinies would occur in this simple suggestion of a musician. Let's find a musician. You see to it that you find a musician for me. God says, I will see to it that I would appoint for myself a king, a man after my own heart. Then here's another ra'ah verb. At this providential connection facilitated through a suggestion of an unnamed, most likely a young officer within Saul's cabinet in his court, a young man who's available to make the suggestion. He knows David. It's most likely that he's from David's hometown. Verse 18, then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, there's that familiar verb again, I have seen. That's the ra'ah verb again. What the young man says about the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite is remarkable. Just an amazing description. There's at least five. If you want to separate his military qualifications, you could say there's six qualifications or qualities of David that is excellent. And what this unknown, unnamed young man in Saul's cabinet says, he says, first of all, that David is a skillful musician. That's his technical ability. And the young man wasn't exaggerating. David's musical skills and his lyrical magic, if you will soothe the souls of millions of people throughout the millennia. And because God inspired 73 of them to be written in the word of life and the eternal word, that it will last forever, all till eternity. His soul-soothing songs would bless Israel and the church. So inadvertently, this man says something about the great hymn writer of Israel that is skillful. Our Lord Jesus would inspire more songs than anyone else in history, including David. More songs have been written about our Lord Jesus. More songs have been written about Jesus for the Lord and worship of the Lord than about any other topic known in human history. And so, secondly, he says that David is a mighty warrior. That's his military ability. After all, a military leader, is necessary to be king. So here it says, he is a mighty man of valor. It means that's that very phrase that we've heard, Gibor Chayil. That's the description that's given to Saul's father, Kish. He was a man of renown, famous man. And then it says, a warrior. Is a man of war, literally it says, Ish Milchama. So here, David is known. How is he that a young man, he is musically talented, but he's also a man who can fight. He's courageous and he is skillful in the battlefield. This is one of the reasons why we believe that chapter 16 and chapter 17, later on, what happens when David comes and he defeats Goliath and stuff, it can be a little bit more chronologically mixed up. Which happened first? And there's a lot of confusion about that. It's not theologically important, but it makes some chronological sense. David would be Israel's greatest warrior. But one greater than David, of course, our Lord Jesus, he would fight a greater enemy than Goliath, or battle of armies. He would fight our enemy, sin and Satan, and he would defeat them all, and he would become our mighty warrior king. The passage also says, and the young man says, that David is wise in speech. He must have heard David speak or give responses. That's a social ability. So he has a technical ability, a military ability, is a social ability. He is prudent in speech. Now, you don't consider a young man to be prudent, but he is. He's exceptional. And we're going to see why. It's what the Holy Spirit does. One greater than Solomon was our Lord Jesus, who freely dispensed eternal wisdom to a confused and darkened humanity. The Lord dispensed wisdom that would last for all of the millennia and throughout all of eternal ages. And he is truly one who is wise indeed. And he was wise even from his youth. Let us not forget that. He's also handsome in appearance. That's his physical attribute. Handsome man. Now, what does the Bible say about Jesus? Now, the passage that we know very well is in Isaiah. It says, see, he had no stately form about him. There's nothing desirable in his appearance. Isaiah says, we expected him to be stricken, smitten of God. We turned our face. But see, but that's the picture of the crucifixion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he grew in favor of God and men. And even though we have absolutely no knowledge of what he really looked like, that's not the issue. What we do have an imagery of what he indeed looked like, and it's in the Bible, and it's in the New Testament, it's in the book of Revelation, and it is his glorified state. And you look at the description, and he's awesome to behold. Awesome. So you want to talk about someone who is awesome, and you can't even look straight into his awesome visage and his glorious exalted state, that in the Mount of Transfiguration his disciples trembled and fell like dead men. Awesome. So that's something about the Lord's attributes, if you will, physical attributes. Here is the final, the coup de grace, the icing on the cake, if you will, the Lord's blessing. This is a spiritual condition of blessedness, and the Lord is with him. The final mark here puts David in the category of tremendous people, because the Bible says about Isaac, about Joseph, about who else? Joshua and Samuel, that God was with him, these individuals. So David, this little shepherd boy, this musician boy, is in the same category of these men. That's what this unknown man reports to his king. And of course, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt. It's what we read in Matthew chapter 3 in Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Lord God said, "This is my Son in whom my favor rests." Unwittingly, this unnamed servant just named the highest and the greatest characteristics of the next king, who would also be, in a greater way, the portrayal of the Messianic king. He described all the desirable characteristics of an ideal ruler, one who is blessed by God because the Lord is with him. Now, so Saul says in verse 19, all right, I'll go with that. Let's send some messengers there. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Now, this is very ironic. Send me. I'm conscripting your son for royal service. I know he's with the flock. He's an errand boy, shepherd boy. That points to his lowliness and yet his importance to Saul. The royal request is to have David presented at the royal court of Saul. And Jesse dutifully complied. And you never send anyone to the king empty-handed. So Jesse, observing his ancient Near Eastern tradition of hospitality, generosity, plus his respect for his king, took a donkey loaded with bread and jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Now, this could be the very time where David goes and takes these items as a gift to the king and to run an errand to encourage his brothers who are with the king. And that could be when David encounters Goliath blaspheming God. That could be when the Holy Spirit came upon David to defeat Goliath. That could be the defining moment. So what we have here is a historically foretelling event that we need to keep our thinking caps on and remember this. Verse 20. So we've seen the failure of Saul. We've seen the facilitation of his servants try to help Saul. We've seen the physician to the sick, that is David, being called to minister to the king. And finally, we end with verses 21 to 23. Favor, the favor of the sovereign. And of course, we find Saul favoring Daniel, but we see that it's the Lord who favors David. In other words, when David and Saul's relationship became very sour, the word of God makes it very clear to the reader that it is not David's fault. So there's another way a lot of people make mistakes, because many people think that, well, it takes two to fight, two to argue. Not always. It just takes one to fight, and one to argue, and one to utter murderous threats, and one to pursue. And even though David had no such raw, sinful ambitions to overthrow the king, even though he did his best to avoid conflict and so on and so forth, even after Saul died, it didn't help, because Saul's sympathizers accused David of horrendous things. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus. I mean, he did nothing wrong, and yet he was greatly accused by people as a glutton, as a friend of tax collectors, and all kinds of threats and reviling came upon the Lord Jesus simply because he remained true, honorable, and pure, integrous. And we're going to find David, we're going to find those traits. So it's hard to study the character of David without seeing the greater magnification in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's son and David's Lord. So here is the favor of the sovereign. Then David came to Saul and attended him. The Hebrew literally says, he stood before his face. This close encounter with the king is so ironic. David became Saul's attending physician, if you will. Emotional doctor, his psychologist, if you will. And the one who came to help Saul. Saul was the one who was in need. He needed help. David was the helper. Saul is dependent upon David for the condition of his soul and spirit. David is the one who can soothe his soul and spirit, who could point him to the Lord that Saul rejected. David's the answer, and yet Saul wants to get rid of the answer, to kill God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to a nation to be their solution. And what do? They turned and killed the Messiah. What is Israel? Israel is a microcosm of humanity. This is what we've done. And the Word of God charges not just the Jews, not just the high priest, not just Pilate, but charges the whole world. Because all of us in Adam took up a revolt against God. And yet God laid down his son's life for us. That's not ironic, isn't it? The Lord came to help us, if you will, in the greatest degree, to save us. And yet we did not esteem him. We thought the worst of him. We couldn't care less about him. And so it's by the sovereign grace of God that he continued to demonstrate his favor upon us. Little did David or Saul know at this point that David would be fiercely hunted down as a hated enemy by the one whom David helped so much. Initially, however, the scripture says, Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. There's two types of imageries in this. Number one, you don't just become an armor bearer just by being there and having a pulse. You become an armor bearer because the king, in this case the king, or the man with the armor, trusts you. And not everybody has an armor. Here, in this case, the king has an armor. So these are royal articles. So each day, as Saul would retire, he would take off his helmet and give it to David. David would pick it up and hang it in the helmet holder. It would help him to undo his breastpiece and his armor and his sword. He would take all of these articles and he set it aside. Now, that's an act in the ancient Near Eastern tradition. If that happened actually formally, it is an act of transferring power. If it happened in a celebration or ceremony, this is what a king would do. He would take his helmet and give it to the one who is becoming the next king. Give his armor to the person. So in a way, the armor bearer has a tremendous trust relationship with the one who's giving him the armor. In another way, had Saul done this at a ceremony to Jonathan, it would be a ceremony of bequeathing power and transferring power. And so there's a little kind of a double entendre here that the careful, you know, student will understand if he understands culture and how these things are done, that inadvertently David was receiving from Saul the armor, the symbol of his power and authority, and he's the one who is in charge of it. Very interesting passage. And these things are not here by accident. They're there by design, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of the Lord, who is giving his fingerprints all over this, and he's saying, I am sovereignly orchestrating this whole thing so that the readers who read my word will understand what's going on here. There is a transference of power when the Holy Spirit came upon David and left Saul. Left Saul first, came upon David. Quite remarkable in that sense. So here we see David's excellence and his high recommendation by one of Saul's attendants, and his tremendous abilities, and the fact that God is with him. He's a good-looking guy. He's probably well to get along with. David had a lot of friends. He could make some good, loyal friends. He had a lot of enemies, but he had friends as well. So here, we see that David is made a permanent member of his court. And this next passage tells us that that's what happened. Verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse. Now notice this is the second time. David's already ministering to him. Saul is impressed. And now Saul is making an official conscription request. Saul's request to David's father, saying, I want him to be permanently serving me in my army. And it says that this is a clear demonstration of Saul's favor upon David. All right, verse 23. So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. As far as people can see, Saul was the king and David was his personal servant musician. Whenever the evil spirit came from God, it says, to Saul, shows that evil spirit came upon Saul. This malady, this mental problem came upon him again and again, whenever it came. Unpredictably, it came. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, we'll preview a little bit. It says, and it came about the next day when an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. Not a terrible phrase. The Holy Spirit of God came upon David mightily. Here it says the evil spirit from God came mightily. This just emotional fit just came upon Saul. And it says, and he raved in the midst of the house. Just imagine for no reason just getting fuming angry and yelling at the top of his lungs. Curses. While David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. If you read the context, this is after David's victory. And God continues to give David victory, and Saul is raving jealous. Oh, it says here that whenever the spirit from God came to Saul, David used to play his harp and he would calm down. He would calm down. He would calm down. In chapter 18, it says, he would just get super angry and raving, and then he would take a spear and throw at David. 1 Samuel 19:9 says the same. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. That's amazing now. Now, chapter 18, it says that the spear was in Saul's hand. The harp was in David's hand. Chapter 19 says, and a spear was in his hand. You see the pattern here? Saul is always having a spear in his hand, looking for an opportune moment to throw. I don't know what possesses David to go keep playing again and again. Encore? I mean, you know. But I mean, what do you tell a young man who's loyal, who's dutiful, and he wants to help, but he's a big target of someone who's raving mad and jealous and angry, wants to kill him. David served Saul in a way that no one else could. David's effective ministry to Saul was enabled by the Holy Spirit. And David was placed in a strategic time and place in Saul's life where their lives would intertwine. And yet Saul would later turn on David and become a lifelong enemy. What happens when the Holy Spirit departs and an evil spirit of jealousy, of anger, of hatred sets in? And yet you're still the king. All the subjects see, our king has emotional issues and we need to help him, but he's still the king. That's human perspective. From God's perspective, God says, David's my king. He's a better man. And my spirit is upon him. I will protect him. And yet God says, I will place David in the path of Saul's spears. That's the purposes of God. And you and I have to sort that out. We need to figure out, are you David or are you Saul? You're playing the harp or you have a spear? Are you ducking or are you throwing? You know, may God help us that we would never throw spears to destroy people, but that we would play the harp, if you will, to soothe people, to help people. David was not an entertainer. That's not why he was there. He was there to help people, disturb people, needy people. In this case, it was Saul, risking his own life, being misunderstood and hated by Saul. Obviously, after a while, David got the point, or he avoided the point, so he went away from the point of Saul's spears, and he avoided Saul. So sometimes we have to avoid Sauls. But whatever God had in store for David, it was suffering. So don't make a quick and rash conclusion that a spirit-filled person who's really on cloud nine with the Lord, and the Lord is with him, that everything's going to go smoothly. Look what happened to David. Look what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. So leave room there for the sovereign purposes of God to allow those who are faithful, those who are godly, those who love the Lord, to undergo some serious difficulty and suffering. It seems that suffering is God's chosen instrument to hone and refine his servant. How are leaders made? How are God-honoring, Christ-loving, people-serving leaders, kings, if you will, made? How are they made? We see that God's chosen instrument is suffering, difficulty, opposition. God's rejection fell upon Saul because Saul rejected God. God rejected him. But God's choice fell upon David because David loved the Lord already, and God chose him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The temporary ministry of the Spirit upon Saul is contrasted to the permanent ministry of the Spirit upon David. Later, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, who is David's Lord, would also receive a permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we study Jesus' humanity, we study his humanity not independently from the work of the Holy Spirit, but his humanity in his ministry as one being completely indwelt and guided by the Holy Spirit. And we have a word in the English Bible for that. It's called filling. Filling. Jesus was so filled with the Holy Spirit, if you will. And so the New Testament Apostle Paul tells the Christians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Don't be under the influence of wine, but be under the full and controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. You get drunk with wine, you're going to lose control. You are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You will have great self-control, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So here it's very clear that our Lord Jesus is the epitome of what a Spirit-filled, submitted, obedient human being looks like. And when we study his humanity, we see that. And we can identify with this. We can want to emulate Jesus. As Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so there's a great imitation of our Lord there that is possible for us. And that is that when we are filled with the Spirit, allow the Spirit to dominate and control us. And the way we do that, of course, is to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly, so that the Holy Spirit of God can use the Word that dwells in us richly to motivate and activate that which we know, to renew the mind, to propel us to a life of obedience, and therefore receiving all the favor and the blessings of God. That's really the zone for the Christian, is to be Spirit-filled, to be Word-filled, and allow the Holy Spirit to activate everything that we do and say and even think. That's the sweet spot. That's the pinnacle of what Christian life in the Spirit is really about. Now, we will all fail to meet up to that perfection. Nonetheless, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we see in David, is possible for every Christian who is submitted to the will of God. Our Lord Jesus demonstrated it in his humanity. So when Saul experienced the departure of the Spirit, his troubles came upon him. And ironically, when God's Spirit came upon David, David's troubles started too, but not within himself, from outside of himself. When the Lord Jesus received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he began his public ministry, and the troubles start mounting big time, leading him to the cross of Calvary. And yet it is God's chosen method. It is the path that God has chosen for his servants. No one could see the invisible Spirit working while David was ministering. or the marks of David's anointing as Israel's true king. The same was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been marked out as the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is baptized at the River Jordan, and yet no one seems to notice. He's just a warped, weird Galilean rebel in their eyes. The pitiful one who was crucified as an evil criminal was viewed by men as actually, according to Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in his message in Acts 2, verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, only when we realize what God sees and does, and how he describes reality, how he portrays reality, can we have proper perception of reality? Can we have the view that God has? Now, what must we conclude regarding trouble for Christ's honor and glory as we serve the Lord? As we can learn from David's life, how is the sign of the Lord's Spirit at work in us? Do we realize that God may use severed relationship to sanctify, to mold, and shape the servant of God to be an effective servant? That's what the Lord had in store for David. He used a relationship that was once good. Remember, we read Saul loved David. He liked him a whole lot. He trusted in David. He became an armor bearer. Saul received help from David again and again. And yet, Saul turned on David, hated him. Can God even use those kinds of severed relationships to make a David the kind of king that God wanted him to be? And what about us? Are we a victim of someone else's betrayal and treachery and hatred? Maybe. Maybe not yet. What would that do? Would that get us really angry and jaded and vindictive? Or like the Lord, could we learn something about God's purposes through that? God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And when we understand that God's sovereign ways are his ways, they are amazing, they're unique. He chooses them to bestow special favor upon his servant. And of course, David will go out throughout history as the greatest king. And God would make an inviolable unilateral covenant with him that one of his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God had such blessings and favor in store for David. But meanwhile, David became a case study, an object illustration of the purposes of God for his people, that for God to exalt the greatest leader that we would all follow, our Lord Jesus Christ, he would undergo the greatest suffering, and he would pay the greatest cost, and he would be our greatest Savior. It's hard not to love David, despite his weaknesses and failures. David is a very attractive individual. When we study his life, we certainly want to be like him and learn so much from him. But even far greater than that, our Lord Jesus, he's our great love. He's our great Savior, a great friend. And what a friend we have in Jesus. And so let's not become discouraged when we get hurt or yes, you know, you have some marks on your back because somebody stabbed you, and you understand betrayal, you understand treachery, you understand people for no reason at all. You love them and care for them. They turn on you and want to hurt you. And you go through those life experiences, it's hard not to become jaded. But remember, it's God's chosen method. That God allowed it to happen. His purposes were in it. And after time passes, you realize he sovereignly used these things to make you into a more effective and a Christ-like servant. you share in the experiences with our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an honor to feel those things, as Paul considered an honor. So, God works all things for the good. Let's keep that in mind, and let's continue to look to the Lord, who even experienced all these things for our good and for his great glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in David's life and experience, we see our Lord Jesus, and we see the outer silhouette in David's shadow throughout the centuries in the cross of our Lord, who endured the greatest suffering anyone could ever endure, and your wrath for all of our sins in our place. And as we find David's life very fascinating and his character very appealing and charming, we would all like to follow a leader like David. We thank you that we have a greater David in our Lord Jesus, who is more lovely and more beautiful, who is an awesome warrior, king, and a great shepherd leader, one who laid down his life for us. We can certainly follow him. Lord, help us not to look to the left or to the right or human options, but may we look straight to the Lord Jesus and continue to remain faithful to obey his voice and to walk in the footsteps that he walked and endure, if necessary, the suffering that you have in store for us, knowing that these things, these trials and these difficulties will only be good for us. And so help us to rejoice in them and help us to glorify you through them. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons, and we now commit our soul to you and to your shepherding care through our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.